This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. It's been a while since we've done a listener Q&A. Thank you to those who have written, and for those who have been waiting quite some time for us to get to this. Heavenly Father, we do not come here seeking answers from a mere man. We want to hear from you through your word. Open your Bible to us and grant us to understand more deeply what you have for us there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Sixpence None the Richer kicking us off. Trust.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got it under control. Just trust Him.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
It's time for another Hope Radio Q&A. I'm joined today by my friend Chloe, who will be reading listener questions for us.
Kim asks, why did God kill all the firstborn people in Egypt in Exodus 12, verse 12? Wouldn't that mean he killed innocent people along with the bad ones?
Hi, Kim. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That means all sinners deserve death, which is the direct and inevitable consequence of sin, James 1:15. And all sinners are destined to die, after which they face judgment, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. The only innocent person ever to die was the Lord Jesus, John 8, 46, who voluntarily laid down his life on the cross in order to pay for the sins of all who will repent and believe on him, John 10, 18. Every Egyptian whom God killed died justly. In fact, since all sinners deserve death and Yahweh killed only the firstborn, he was being remarkably merciful. Every person who comes into this world does so at the decree of God, and every person who leaves this world in death likewise does so only at the behest of the Lord, Psalm 139, verse 16. And Kim, that means you deserve death too, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. But Jesus, God's only Son, laid down his life to pay the death penalty you deserve. He will forgive your sins and make you his child forever if you will turn away from your sins, that is, repent of what the Bible calls wrong, and embrace him by faith, John 1:12.
John writes, "You said Jesus possessed two wills, one divine and one human, but the Bible says double-mindedness is a sin. Wouldn't this mean Jesus sinned?"
Hi, John. No, the hypostatic union, that's the Christian doctrine that describes the union of Jesus' divine and human natures, recognizes what the Bible clearly says, that Christ retained his divine will in complete unanimity with the Father and the Spirit, while also simultaneously possessing a human will. We see this, for example, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night when the Lord was betrayed. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Humanly, the Lord was not looking forward to the cross. But the sinless God-man nevertheless subordinated his human will to the divine will, which he shared with the Father. Thus, not my will, but thine be done. The Bible explicitly states that Jesus never sinned, Hebrews 4:15. And double-mindedness, if you're referring to James 1:8, denotes someone whose singular human will is prone to waffling, a divided will. Yes, Jesus never waffled on anything, and his human will was always in complete subjection to the divine will.
Carol writes, "If God created everything, who created God?"
Hi, Carol. No one created God. He is the singular, uncreated creator of all things. He is the self-existent one. As Colossians 1, 16 and 17 puts it, "For by him," that is by God the Son, "by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things," don't miss that, "and in him all things hold together." So no one created God. He has always existed, and he will always exist. In fact, time itself is part of his creation. Meaning, while Yahweh interacts with time, he's not subject to the passage of time. He doesn't age.
Ellen asks, "Many churches today have drums as a part of the music, but I was raised to believe drums are of the devil, originating in godless tribal rituals. But you say we should always ask what the Bible says, and I can't find anything in there about drums. Am I missing something?"
Hi, Ellen. Well, yeah, you've missed a couple of things. Firstly, we have no authority to call something a categorical sin if the Bible doesn't. And as you've noted, the scriptures nowhere say that drums or rhythmic instruments are to be forbidden. Secondly, the Bible does, in fact, mention a drum-like instrument, though by a different name. It's the tof, sometimes translated the hand drum, or maybe tambourine, a wooden ring with metallic jingles and some sort of animal skin stretched over it. Passages like Exodus 15:20 show godly people using rhythmic instruments of this sort to worship before the Lord.
Gord writes, if God is all-powerful, why can't he show himself to us?
Hey, Gord, I think perhaps you're referring to Exodus 33:20, where Yahweh said to Moses that if anyone sees the face of God, he'll die. The holy perfection and glorious power of the Lord is too great for any human being to manage. Much in the same way, our bodies are incapable of handling a high-voltage electrical discharge. But because God is all-powerful, he made a way for us to see him face-to-face and interact with him in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. In John 14:9, Jesus told his disciples that anyone who has seen him has seen God the Father. And one day in heaven, when believers are no longer encumbered by these mortal bodies, we will see the Lord face to face and live in his presence forever. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Why can't mortal man handle seeing God? Well, because we're wicked and we're weak. For those whose sins have been washed clean in Christ, though for a little while we continue to dwell in these bodies of flesh, we eagerly await the day when we will be clothed with our new everlasting bodies, 2 Corinthians 5:4. Those bodies can enter the presence of God, and those eyes can see him face to face.
Roger writes, I've been listening for a long time. It seems clear to me my church does not preach what you preach and what I have come to believe. But there is no church here that teaches the Bible that way. What do I do?
Well, brother, there are a number of options open to you, and ultimately it's between you and God which you choose. You could, for example, remain as a godly witness in your current church and pray for them in hopes the Lord will grant revival. Or perhaps you could find a church in a different community that does faithfully teach and preach God's word and move there. Now, that's almost always easier said than done, but it often can be done, and it might be worth considering. Thirdly, you could start your own church. Do you have anyone, maybe even your own family, who are similarly convinced of the biblical gospel? There's no reason you couldn't begin a brand new church fellowship in your living room if need be. Though, if you're young in the Lord, we should probably talk privately about how to do this and put up some appropriate scriptural guardrails. Or fourthly, you could stay put for now, but prayerfully ask God to open a door elsewhere, maybe in a way we haven't even thought of. But suffice it to say, if your church is not preaching the biblical gospel, something needs to change.
Brenda asks, why does God allow people to be born with defects?
Well, Brenda, not to oversimplify it, but God creates every person for a purpose, and that includes those with birth defects, even very serious life-imperiling disabilities. In Exodus 4, verse 11, Yahweh asks Moses a series of rhetorical questions. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Meaning, God doesn't just permit people to be born with disabilities. He causes them to be born, just as they are. And he's sovereign over all things, including medical mistakes, for example, that might take a perfectly healthy baby and cause him injury. Every single human being, there are no exceptions, is made by God in his image, and therefore possesses intrinsic dignity and value for no other reason. But to argue the matter to an extreme, what about the baby who's born with such profound physiological or neurological failings that he lives only a short time, perhaps doesn't even survive to birth? What purpose could he possibly serve? Now, you and I could make an educated guess, but at the end of the day, God knows what he's doing. And we trust him. He's the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Birth defects, like all other infirmities, are a product of life in this fallen, broken world. But every child who dies prior to the age of accountability, where one is sufficiently mature and developed to understand sin and its consequences, and therefore be held responsible before God, along with every person who grows into adulthood but never reaches accountability by virtue of those same standards, does not have his sins counted against him. Psalm 116:6 says, "The Lord preserves or saves the simple-minded."
Trevor writes, "You say Christians should look to the Bible as their only and all-sufficient rule for faith and life. But why? The Bible is a mishmash of mythological writings from hundreds of years ago, written by who knows who, from who knows where, and collated into this thing we call Bible who knows when."
Well, Trevor, I believe the Bible to be our only and all-sufficient rule for faith and life because it is not a mythological mishmash written by who knows who from who knows where and collated who knows when. For the most part, we know the human authorship and approximate dating of most Old Testament and New Testament books, and despite the loud scoffing of some, we take the Bible at its word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Yes, men spoke, but they spoke from God by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, the Bible is comprised of 66 individual documents, but yes, it also forms one coherent whole, and that whole is from God. One of my favorite Christian authors and scholars, Vodi Bakum, said it as well as anyone, I think. "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They reported supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claimed that their writings were divine rather than human in origin." That's Bakum's synopsis of 2 Peter 1, 16-19, which reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was carried to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So, Trevor, this is not an intellectual problem. It's not like you can't read the scriptures for yourself and parse the language. It's that you dismiss what the scriptures say. You have no interest in believing any of it. It's a matter of the will. May God grant you a new heart and a new living spirit with which to both comprehend and believe his word.
Rachel says, "I am 23 and getting married in June. Traditionally, the bride's father walks her down the aisle, but I haven't seen my father since he left when I was 9. My mom says she knows how to get in touch with him, but I'm not sure I want to. Am I biblically obligated even to inform him about it?"
Hi, Rachel. The scriptures command all people to honor father and mother even in adulthood, Deuteronomy 5:16. And in asking the question, you're doing that, so good on you. That said, there are some other questions we might ask. Is your father's uninvolvement in your life by his choice? If yes, your duty to him would be considerably diminished. If no, you might want to extend some grace. Whatever you do, whether your father attends the wedding or participates, you do have an obligation to offer him forgiveness. Mark 11:25. So I would quietly share your situation with trusted church friends and get them praying on it, and of course you yourself should pray. It may well be that even if you extend an olive branch, he could decline. The goal in all of this is to honor and glorify Christ, so consider carefully how your actions will accomplish that. Now, if you're asking what Amy and I did, we invited everyone we could, including those with whom relationships were strained, in hopes that they would hear the gospel and be saved. In the Lord, there's always an opportunity for new beginnings.
Kevin writes, "Is there a situation in which medically assisted dying is biblically acceptable? My grandfather is 92 and is considering it."
Kevin, the Bible allows us to terminate human life in only a very few situations. The state may execute murderers, Genesis 9:6, and other serious criminal offenders, Leviticus 18:29. A soldier may kill an enemy in combat, Joshua 6:21. Or a private citizen may defend himself and his household from a home invader, say, Exodus 22, verse 2. But when it comes to things like abortion or euthanasia, God's law makes no such allowance. This means unlawfully killing a person on purpose is murder. So-called assisted suicide, or whatever euphemism you prefer, is an abject violation of biblical law. So by all means, oppose your grandfather being killed in that way. Now, good pain control? Absolutely. Refusing resuscitation? Sure. Proverbs 31:6. But we live in a wicked culture, a culture of death, where mere men have taken to themselves an authority God has not granted. While the state has the power of the sword to be employed against those the Lord calls criminals, Romans 13:4, no human government has authority to expand the use of lethal force on its citizens beyond this. Intentionally killing another person apart from the aforementioned exceptions is murder, and anyone committing such a crime deserves to die. Now, Kevin, that doesn't mean if a doctor should end your grandfather's life that you should seek retribution. Not a chance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Rather, if a nation, and let's make it a hypothetical nation, were to catch one of their doctors doing such a thing, they would be well within their biblical rights to execute him for it. It's not the clinical termination of a pregnancy, it's murder. It's not the offering of a dignified exit, it's the murder of a human being. And the fact that in many places, so-called right-to-die advocates are now pushing for this in cases of depressed or otherwise mentally ill persons is utterly depraved.
Amelia doesn't really ask a question, but offers a conundrum. "I don't always feel saved," she says. "I have believed in Jesus like forever, but sometimes it's unreal."
Well, you know, Amelia, salvation isn't a feeling. The statement, "I feel saved," is biblically meaningless. Here's what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." My sister, you're not looking for a feeling, you're looking for a knowing. You can know with certainty that you have eternal life, that you're saved. And that knowing comes from reading and internalizing what the Bible says. The same apostle, John, wrote this in his gospel. It's found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as he's getting ready to wrap it up. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Amelia, you say you've believed in Jesus for a long time, and that's good. If that's so, then you have life in his name right now. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Have been justified, past tense. Have peace with God, present tense. We walk by faith from first to last, and this provides our assurance. That's what you need, my sister, assurance. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our actions, our emotions, our attitudes, all of that stuff follows faith. And if you're walking in obedience before God, you're repenting when you do stuff wrong, seeking to please Him daily, your feelings will fall in line eventually. But even if they didn't, we always take God at His word. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, we've got to wrap it up. Thank you to Chloe for reading our listener questions, and thanks to you for writing. If we didn't get to your question, you'll notice we've already replied to you privately. And our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. Grant us an ever-deepening love for your Son and for your Bible and for your people by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Newsboys playing us out, God's Not Dead, on Hope Radio.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.